We might ask, well, the Lord is saying all these things, but what's the fruit of this relationship of peace? What is the reality for them at this time? And that may be the question for the believer as well. The Lord sends out his gospel promises, but the question is, what am I experiencing right now? Well, the fruit of it is summarized in Isaiah 54, verse 17b. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. In the light of this text, I want to also hook into some of the context of this passage. We'll consider the heritage of the Lord's servants, their blessedness, their righteousness, and their service. First of all, their blessedness. It's important to recognize the difference, congregation, between promise and fulfillment. You recognize that, don't you, when you go through the prophecies and you read of all these glorious things, and sometimes the prophets even speak of the things that the Lord has in store for his people as if they are already accomplished. And that's part of the grammatical use of the Hebrew and part of prophetic language, that God speaks to his people about the things he is going to do later as if they already are accomplished. That's how certain they are. That's how he speaks of it. But there's promise and there is fulfillment, and they're different. In Isaiah 54, verse 11, we read, O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. You see, with these words, the Lord does recognize that presently the church is still in the wilderness. The church is still singing, as with the words of Psalm 137 that we just sang, how can we sing now? How can we play a tune on our harps now? And how can Isaiah send us this letter in Isaiah 54 and start off in verse 1 and say, sing, O barren, break forth into singing. It's bad enough that the enemies want a song and we can't sing. But what about Isaiah, that he's calling us to sing? You see, these repentant Jews in Babylon are still experiencing presently affliction, being tossed with tempest. Yet God encourages them with his promise. Because you see, what he wants them to experience is not only repentance from their sins so that he can lift his wrath from them, but he wants them to exercise faith in his promises. And so he sends out these promises so that they might believe his promise and anticipate with joy the realization of it. There's another distinction that's important for us to keep in mind, not only the distinction between promise and fulfillment, and the fact that God fulfills his promises by way of faith in the promise. But there's another distinction, and that is the distinction between status and condition. The distinction between our status, or legal status, we might even say, that is established at the moment of faith, and our condition, our experiential condition. See, who you are in Christ can be much different than what you feel like. Our status in Christ is established as believers. Our righteousness is fixed, even though our experiential condition, our spiritual experience may vary. We may be having a low. We might even be experiencing depression. Our emotions change so much. And you see, you cannot really trust your emotions. You cannot really trust your experiences. And that's why it's so important that faith embraces the promise concerning our status in Christ, even and especially at those times when our feelings seem to contradict it. Tossed with tempest and not comforted. Oh, as far as my conditions are concerned, I am not comforted. But the Lord says, listen. Listen to what I'm saying to you. Because there's a difference. Your status, even while in Babylon, is established the moment you believe. Even if you're still in Babylon. After all, didn't Jesus also say, blessed are the poor in spirit? And while you're poor in spirit, you might feel convicted of your sin and feel completely bankrupt as to any merits in yourself. But Jesus says, your status is you're blessed. And that's important for us to realize, you see, because we are living in a foreign land spiritually here too, more and more. North America and Europe is feeling more and more as the secularization of our culture takes place and as there is this increase of enmity against the church. We too feel afflicted and tossed with tempest and uncomforted. But God still says to believers in the words of Romans 8, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says also, you are heirs in Romans 8, verse 17. You are now heirs and joint heirs with Christ, even if you are suffering with him. Our blessed status remains regardless of our feelings. And so then, as we turn to this passage, we see the Lord saying, this is, not will be, this is now already the heritage of the servants of the Lord. What are the elements of this blessedness that we see described here? Well, this morning we looked at some of the aspects of the lifting of the wrath and the restored relationship and the fact that their husband is their redeemer. And so we can go on. Verses 11 through 17 describe more aspects of their blessedness, more of the elements here. We notice that instead of speaking of his church as his wife, as we saw in the earlier section, he speaks of his people as his servants, the servants of the Lord. And here again, there's a connection between Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 54, you see, because the heritage of the servants of the Lord is connected with the suffering of the servant of the Lord. By faith, they are connected to him as servants of God and co-servants of God because of everything that the servant, the suffering servant, has done. As we look back in Isaiah 53, verse 10, then we read that the pleasure of the Lord has prospered in his hand. And you see, the servant of the Lord, Christ Jesus, the righteous servant of the Lord, he is going to receive a great inheritance because he was obedient even to the death of the cross. And the Lord will highly exalt him and give him the nations for his inheritance. And he shall have all his enemies under his footstool, as we read in Psalm 110. His glorious inheritance, his glorious heritage will be given to him. It is his by way of promise from all eternity. In that eternal dimension of the covenant of peace. And it is his by way of promise throughout the Old Testament. And it surely is his after he has come into the world and died and suffered. He has earned it. And it is his in reality now, in the time when we may live. Now, as a fruit of that work of the servant of the Lord, he shares benefits of his heritage with the servants of the Lord. Let's itemize some of them. Well, first of all, we can mention peace, and we already considered that this morning. But it's here too, isn't it? In verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Great peace. They will experience an amazing peace. When the Jews come back to Jerusalem and have that, the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt and the temple rebuilt, they will rejoice in the peace that they will experience there in the Lord. Though it's not perfect, it gets disturbed, and they anticipate yet another peace. What has the Lord promised? A spiritual peace, a greater peace. Yes, after the Messiah comes, after he realizes his work and receives his inheritance, then there will be such a great peace that is called the peace that passes all understanding. Then as believers are justified by faith, they have peace with God, a peace that is secured and that will never be doubted. Because Christ has paid it all. And secondly, there is restoration and reformation. One of the great burdens of the Lord's people, Jeremiah expressed it, Daniel expresses it, Ezra expressed it, and Nehemiah. And it's that lamentation also that's behind this psalm. It's 137 that we just sang about. This lamentation is that Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple has been defiled and has been demolished. But the Lord says in verse 11 and 12, I will lay your stones. I will lay your foundations. I will make your pinnacles, your gates of crystal, and your walls. The Lord is going to rebuild his church. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. It will be beautifully rebuilt. This is a wonderful picture of the return of the Israelites back to Jerusalem, but it has elements in it that go even beyond the reality of what they did experience. They come back and they rebuild the walls partially, and they rebuild the foundation, but they weep. They weep at the small beginning because it is not like it was during Solomon's time. Indeed, and it never will be, and it never was again, really. But the Lord uses these pictures because he wants to buy the gemstones that he points to. He wants to have them anticipate yet a greater rebuilding of the church by the reformer Christ Jesus. He will build his church, and it will be a great and glorious church, one that will come down, in fact, from heaven as a bride adorned for her bridegroom and described in ways that actually hark back to some of these beautiful pictures that we see here in this passage. But the main thing central here is the rebuilding of the spiritual reality of the church. That was so precious in the Reformation that took place 500 years ago, which we commemorate this year. That Reformation in Europe, by which the church was brought back to the truth of the gospel, by which worship was restored according to biblical principles. And what a glorious reviving the church experienced then. How we need it again today. Well, let us plead the promises of the reformation of the church that the Lord gives here. Thirdly, we find here in this heritage of the Lord's servant the element of growth in number. And I know we remind ourselves, well, you know, it's really not in number. That's not so important. Yes, we're not out for being a mega church, but it sure would be nice, wouldn't it, to have all those empty spots filled again. It's sad when people leave. And here, there's a promise that we may plead upon. Verse 13 speaks of all thy children, all your children. And look at how the chapter begins in 54, verse 1 and 2. Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. Yes, he's speaking about the church as his wife. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. This had an immediate meaning for the church in Babylon, because their cities, Jerusalem and all the cities around, were so desolate at this time. And what a wonderful promise that the Lord says he's going to have their tent enlarged. They have to enlarge their tent because so many people are going to come in into the church when it is restored. Was the church ready for that in the time when Jesus came? Surely, if the Messiah himself comes, Jerusalem could expect, now that Jesus comes, we better expand our church. We better expand the temple square and anticipate that the nations are going to come in. Do you understand why Jesus was so upset when he went into the temple square and he found that area? Do you know what that area was for? Where all the marketeers were selling their wares and where they were exchanging money and where animals were defiling that area. And that was the court of the Gentiles. That was the area of the temple square where they should have made room in the house of prayer for people from the nations who were not among the Jews to come and worship, to worship their God. No, the tent of the Lord's house was not ready, was it? A greedy love for money had replaced a zeal for missions. But when the Lord blesses his church, part of the blessedness, part of the heritage of his servants will be that the Lord will come and he will clear the court of his house and clean it out. And he will make room for the nations to come in. Do we have room in this church for people from all the nations and ethnic areas and tribes and tongues of the world to come in? Do we have room? Jesus prayed, "Other sheep I have, them also I must bring." Oh, let us plead this promise, but also let us be ready and let us participate in the evangelistic zeal of the servant of the Lord, because that's his heritage. His heritage is that he will receive the nations for his inheritance. And it's part of the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Fourthly, there will be spiritual knowledge. In verse 13, we read of your children shall be taught by the Lord. What a great blessedness it is. Yes, it involves us teaching our children, involves the Sunday school teachers teaching the children, the pastor teaching the children, the elders teaching the children, catechizing them. It involves our responsibility, too, to train up a child in the way that he should go. But what is really important is that they need to be taught of the Lord. Because all our instruction will fall on spiritually deaf ears. What a mercy it is if we may hear out of the heart and mouths of our children that they too love the Lord. Jesus himself quoted this text in the New Testament in John 6, verse 45, and he said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me." How do you know if someone, how do you know if your children have been taught by the Lord? They come to Jesus. They come to Jesus. Jesus loves it when little children come to him. He welcomes them. What a promise. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. To have your children know that peace of the covenant of the Lord. Fifthly, protection and preservation, before we go on to the righteousness, protection and preservation. In verse 17, we have the phrase, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." It's kind of a summary, but the whole of this section that starts from verse 14 on through 17 includes this concept, to this promise of preservation and protection. The Lord will protect his people from the attacks of their enemies, especially from the attack of Satan. Nothing that the devil forms against us can really prosper against us. What does the Lord say in verse 16? He says, "Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. I have created the spoiler to destroy." The Lord says, I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm in control of all of these things, even when they're sitting there making their weapons and thinking that they are going to kill Christians with it. The Lord says, I'm in control of all that. And no matter what they do, even if they kill this body, they cannot destroy our soul, can they? Verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. There is no more condemnation. No matter what the enemy says, our status is secure. They can mock all they want. Even the devil can rant and rave at us. But if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we may point all our enemies to the cross of Jesus Christ. We may point them to this table and say, the Lord has sealed it on my heart. I have a covenant of peace with him. And nothing that opposes that can prosper. Well, in connection with this, we can look at a sixth benefit, their righteousness, which brings us to another point. Actually, the benefit of righteousness should have been mentioned first, in a sense. Surely it's central to our text, isn't it? This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. This is central to the certainty of our status in Christ, isn't it? Their righteousness. During the New Testament times, Paul lamented many times that the Jews, actually, this developed throughout the intertestamentary period, especially after the Babylonian exile. The people came back and they were resolved during Ezra and Nehemiah's time to turn to the Word of God and to stick with the Word of God and to have every jot and tittle, every aspect of the Word of God carried out. And the development of the Pharisee sect came about. And what happened? Paul lamented this later, but he was part of it before. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was seeking to establish his own righteousness. You ever tried to do that? You ever tried to establish your own righteousness? Maybe in the week of preparation, you're looking at this or that or the other, and you say, well, you know, at least I'm not that bad. And you know, I have done this. And he's trying to check your list. It doesn't work, does it? Martin Luther, in the 1500s, he tried that too. And it failed. He struggled to establish a righteousness of his own, based on his own merits, on his own good works. Why would Jesus Christ have suffered then? As we read it in Isaiah 53. And why would it speak there of him having all the iniquity of his people laid upon him? If his people could pay partly for their own sins, why would it describe him as such a perfectly righteous servant of the Lord if they could also produce their own righteousness? That's all contradicted by this statement, isn't it? This is a real Reformation text, isn't it? Their righteousness is from me. From me, the Lord says. Not because of anything they have done. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, we read, "By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He took upon himself their guilt, and he fully fulfilled their righteousness." By obeying all the commandments of God, he satisfied the justice of God against sin. And isn't that exactly what brings us to the table of the Lord? The Lord's Supper form explains that, doesn't it? We loathe ourselves because of our sin, and we seek our righteousness outside of ourselves in Christ Jesus. If you're honest to yourself, you would never come to this table if that weren't the case. And some people still struggle with this idea of unworthiness that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11, and they stumble over it and they think, "Yeah, but I feel so unworthy." Well, good, because we all are. We all are unworthy, but Jesus is worthy. And he's worthy of your faith. And all the righteousness you need is provided by him. It's his righteousness, produced by his suffering and his obedience, that is a perfect righteousness. Children, if your mom has cleaned your clothes and it's perfectly white, and you come in from outside and she puts that clean white shirt on you, you maybe see something or think you see something, you start wiping it. You know what we can often do? We make it dirty. We make it dirty, don't we? With our fingers. And if Jesus has given us a perfect righteousness, which is pure white, we better not try to make it whiter ourselves. Because the moment we try, we'll make it dirty. It's good enough. It's perfect. In verse 13, we read about the perfect and eternal stability of that righteousness. Verse 14 says, "In righteousness you shall be established." Here's the ground for your being preserved in your salvation, even unto the end of your life. No matter what the devil does, and no matter how your emotions and feelings go up and down, the Lord says your righteousness is firm, established, immovable, because he did it. He provided it. Don't try to improve on it. It's established. A believer once was visited by his pastor. And he was known to struggle with things. He had resolved some of these matters and come through it. And the pastor asked, "How are you doing?" I can't really translate it because it was a Dutch conversation. "Hoe staat het met je?" Which translated, I might say, "What is your status? How are you doing as far as your state is concerned?" And he answered, "With him, it's firm. Even though with me, it goes up and down. In my perspective, I might have these trials and difficulties and even at times experience doubts about it, but I'm sure glad that he says my righteousness is established." We may not always feel at peace. But remember, God has made a firm covenant of peace with you. It's established from His perspective. Your feelings, your experience may vary, but your status is firm. Amazing grace, isn't it? And we would ask with the Catechism, how shall I express my gratitude to God for so great a deliverance? And how shall we express our gratitude? Through service. Notice this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. The servants, we are called servants. We are called to serve Him. And how are you serving Him? Maybe there's someone here who has to honestly say, you know, actually, Pastor, I'm not serving Him at all. And if I'm honest, I have to admit, I haven't even shown any interest in serving the Lord. Then you are still actually not at peace with the Lord. Then you actually still are at enmity with the Lord. And your life is among those enemies of the Lord who are forming devices against the church of the Lord and His church. Because either you are with Him or you are against Him. That is a dangerous way to live. Because no one who opposes the King Supreme shall prosper in his enmity. Be wise, Psalm 2 says, you kings of the earth. Come to peace with this Son of God. There is an invitation that we read in Isaiah 55, which you need to take serious, where the Lord offers this free salvation to you without money and without price. And then you are exhorted in verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked one forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought and return to the Lord. He will have mercy, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. This is the free offer and universal call of the gospel that goes forth. And we invite you, come to this Savior. Because He will forgive. He will lift His wrath from you. He will give you peace for free. And the sure mercies, the certain, established mercies of His covenant of peace will be yours too. I ask again, how are you serving the Lord? There are some here who may want to serve the Lord, but are doing so in a bondage to the law. They are serving the Lord as though they are in a covenant of works in relation to the Lord, seeking to establish their own righteousness. Oh, don't do that. You will never achieve righteousness that way. And you don't have to, because the Lord says, your righteousness is from me. He will give you peace. That's His invitation. Come to me, all you who labor, and you're going to be laboring. You're going to be weighed down if you try to establish your own righteousness. He says, come to me. I will give you peace. I will give rest for your soul. But what a joy as believers that we may respond to this question, how are we serving the Lord? With thankful love. That's the best way. With thankful love to the Lord for his free righteousness, for this gracious Redeemer, for this loving husband of the church, we may, like a loving wife, be joyful in his loving service. How did the returned Israelites serve the Lord when they came back from Babylon? Oh, we can point to Ezra 3, verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. They understood the covenant of peace, didn't they? They understood his love toward them. Joy filled their heart, and they served him in love. Let's go this week and do likewise. Amen.